specifically be martyred by the Antichrist and by the beast. God has a special place for those that are martyred for him. But those that will be martyred by the Antichrist will have their own place in heaven, and that is the sea of glass. I think that speaks to the cruelty that they will undergo. I believe that under the persecution of the Antichrist, the world will suffer more than ever before, and those that believe in Christ will suffer in more horrible ways than ever before. And by the way, mankind has thought of some wicked ways to persecute Christians, but I believe then it will be worse than ever before. And I believe that has to do with why these people will have their own place upon the sea of glass. If you remember in the chapter before this, in chapter 14, God gave his last call, if you will, to mankind. Do you remember the three angels and the three announcements? Worship God, fear God, give glory to God. Do not worship the beast or you will be slain. Don't take the number of his name or you will be doomed. Look in chapter 14 and verse 13, though. Remember the promise that God made in his warning. Chapter 14, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. What is going on here in chapter 15? In the chapter before, God has made a warning to mankind, and that warning is simple. Don't worship the Antichrist and do not take his mark. But in that warning, God made a promise that anybody who dies from the Lord, for the Lord, from this point on, those that die will enter into the rest from their labors and their works will follow them. There has always been a special promise to the martyr, but here is a promise especially to those that will be killed by the beast. What chapter 15 is, chapter 15 is showing us the fulfillment of that promise in the chapter before. In other words, if you accept Christ and reject the Antichrist, you will be killed, but you will be rewarded in heaven. Chapter 15 is giving closure to that. It's showing us those people who will do just that and will be rewarded in heaven. I think it's amazing that God would do this. Do you notice every time in the Revelation when God makes a promise of some type, he makes sure to go back and show us the fulfillment of that promise. He shows us how it is fulfilled. I think it's amazing that he promises victory to those that are martyred, and then he shows us the victory of those that are martyred. You know what that is? That is God helping to increase our faith and giving us that glorious hope that we might look forward to. Friend, in chapter 4, the sea of glass is unoccupied because those men haven't been martyred yet. But in chapter 15, those men have been martyred, and now the sea of glass is occupied. Why is that? Remember in the last chapter, the dividing of the harvest, God is separating the wheat from the tares. He's separating the righteous from the wicked. He's separating the ungodly from the godly, and he's separating them. He's going to take the godly into the barns of heaven, and he's going to take the ungodly, and he's going to put them in the winepress of his wrath. You say, what is this chapter about? This chapter is showing us the wheat that will be separated, and God's going to bundle it all up, and he's not going to miss one of them. He's going to catch every one of them that will be his own, because if you're going to be his own during that time, you're going to die for your faith. Israel, there'll be a remnant that will be saved upon earth, but the rest of those that accept Christ will be killed. And what God is doing is he's showing that they are safely tucked away in heaven before the vile judgments are going to be poured out, because those vile judgments are not for the saved. Those are for the unsaved and the unbelieving and the unrepentant. We'll see that. So in other words, what's happening? God is bundling up his saints. God is bringing them in. He wants us to make sure that we understand that when those angels pour out those vials, God's martyrs and God's saints are going to be before his throne, and they're not going to be agonizing. They're going to be singing and resting from their labors. I hope that makes sense tonight. In chapter 4, it's unoccupied. Chapter 15, it is occupied. In chapter 4, there's no fire. It's a sea of glass, clear as crystal. But in chapter 15, it doesn't say it's clear as crystal. It says it's mingled with fire. I would be lying to you if I said I understood the full meaning of this. Maybe just a hint of it, something that I took away from it. I think that this fire could very well signify the great persecution that they have just went through. It might represent the intense pressure upon earth that they have been through. Friend, it may also signify the judgment of God and the vengeance of God, the fire that is going to fall from heaven and judge man. Whether it represents either one, I think what's important is to know this, that they are not standing inside the sea of glass. It says they are standing on the sea of glass. There's a whole lot of difference between being in the water and walking on the water. Peter could tell us a lot about that. They're not in the flame. They are above the flame. He makes it clear that they are not hurt by this flame. They are not affected by this flame. Whether it be the pressures of earth, they are above that now. Whether it be the judgment of God, they are not going to experience that because they are standing on the sea of glass. I want you to notice, not only do I take note of that, but I always find it interesting how God words this phrase here. Look in verse 2 again. I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And these are one of my favorite words. And them that had gotten the what? The victory. Isn't that a great word God would use there? Usually when we think about suffering in this present day, we don't think about the word victory coming with death and coming with suffering and coming with loss. But friend, every time that God mentions those that die in the Lord, he mentions them not as those persecuted, but as victors. He doesn't focus on their suffering. He focuses on their victory. He didn't say those that died for their faith. He doesn't say that. Although we know that, he says they that have gotten the victory over the beast and his image and his mark and his name. The book of Revelation does this again and again. Why does it do that? Because Christ is trying to remind us again and again and again in the last book of the Bible that to suffer for Christ, even to die for Christ, is not loss. It is a victory. Friend, to be honest with you, this probably does not mean a whole lot to us today. Because not a one of us knows somebody personally that died for their faith inside the United States of America. If you do, I would be very shocked because I myself have never heard of somebody around me in America dying for their faith in Christ. Persecution is not something common here. But friend, it's still going on in the world today. Believe me. Friend, you look in countries like China. You wouldn't believe the suffering that they're going through there. That we would never imagine. What I'm trying to say is when these martyrs are referenced again and again in Revelation, it may not mean a whole lot to us. But let me say this. We better remember these words because it might mean a whole lot more to us here in a few years. But friend, think about the context of this. Think about who was writing this down. Think about John, the disciple of Christ, the one writing this. Where was he writing it from? He was writing it from the Isle of Patmos. John had literally been banished for his faith. Think about when he was writing this. He wrote this in around AD 96, I think. John wrote this when every other apostle had already died for their faith. Don't you think that it brought a smile to John's face when he read, "Blessed are they that die in the Lord. They will rest from their labors. These are they that have gotten victory over the beast." Friend, every single one of the apostles were slain for the sake of Christ. These were men that John preached with during the ministry of Jesus 3.5 years. They followed Christ together. These were men that were there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down together, these men were there. These were the men that preached and evangelized into Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. It hit home with John, no doubt. Every time he heard around him, did you know Paul, the great apostle, was beheaded in Rome for his faith? Peter was crucified upside down. He said, paraphrasing, "You shouldn't kill me in the same way that you killed my Lord, so turn my cross upside down." They hung him upside down and he died that way. Andrew was crucified. Thomas, doubting Thomas, was pierced through with the spears of four soldiers while preaching the gospel. Philip was arrested, cruelly put to death. Matthew was stabbed to death in Ethiopia while preaching. James, the son of Alphaeus, was clubbed and stoned to death. Matthias was burned to death. Bartholomew and Simon were killed. These were many of the 12 apostles, and there were thousands and millions more after John. John, the disciple of Christ, was the only apostle to die a natural death. And according to history, that was not until after he was burned alive in oil, and God miraculously spared his life, and so then he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He was the only one who died a natural death. Although it was not a good death, he died alone there. What I'm trying to get at is this. This may not mean a whole lot to you and me, but can you imagine what it must have meant like to John as he sat there all by himself, just him and the Spirit of God on the Lord's day, as this was being revealed to him? Every time he read of these martyrs, he thought, "Thank God I've seen the end. I may not understand why I suffer now, but I know this, that when I die, it will be worth it all." And friend, I say this again and again, but it will be worth every mile that we cross. Friend, we may never be persecuted like they will be. Friend, and if we're not, we can never complain about our circumstances. But friend, I know that no matter what troubles I go through, no matter what I give up in life to serve Christ, I know that it will be worth it all when I see him. I think of a great hymn written by a man by the name of Henry Light. He was a man despised by his own family, neglected and disowned by his own dad. He was one to Christ, and he wrote a song called "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." He said this, listen, he said, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn, and pain. Listen to this, in thy service, pain is pleasure, and with thy favor, loss is gain." That is why Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." That's why Paul could say, "To stay here on earth is necessary and needful, but to depart and be with Christ, that is far better." That's what Paul said. How could they say that? Because these were men that understood that even to suffer for Christ, even to die for Christ, is victory over this world. Friend, I think it would do us good to realize that suffering for Christ is not a bad thing. No, I don't seek out suffering as much as anybody does. But friend, to suffer for Christ is a privilege. And you know what? I'll say this. Suffering for Christ is actually a choice. It is. Friend, we could choose to give up some things and literally suffer for Christ. We could give up some time and suffer for Christ. We could give up some money and suffer a little bit in our wallet for Christ. We could give up a lot of things in this life and suffer for Christ. Friend, suffering for Christ doesn't mean being burned at a stake and tied down and beheaded for Christ. Friend, Paul had suffered for Christ long before he was beheaded. Adrian Rogers used to always talk about what it must have been like for Paul on that last day before he was beheaded, when the Roman guard came in. Adrian said, I imagine that Paul was in there humming a song. That Roman soldier said, what are you singing? Oh, I'm just singing Amazing Grace. As he began to walk him down the hall, that Roman soldier said, Paul, aren't you scared? You're about to die in a few minutes. Paul says, oh, no, I don't mind. I actually die daily. I take up my cross and I crucify my flesh daily. This is no bother to me. I've suffered for Christ. I don't mind to do it. Loss is gain. To depart is far better. These martyrs are going to have the victory. Notice number 3. I find 7 angels. He sees a sea of glass. And then he hears the song of Moses and the Lamb. We won't go into maybe much of it, but I'll say this. I find it interesting that they sing these 2 songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And you say, what is the song of Moses? If you look back in Exodus chapter 15, that'll be your homework tonight. You go back home, read Exodus chapter 15. After the children of Israel exited Egypt, they were brought through the Red Sea. There is in Exodus 15 what they call the Song of Moses. It was where Israel sang and praised God for bringing them out of Egypt, out of the persecution of Egypt. And literally in verse 1 or 2, it says that he gave them triumph over Egypt. He not only talks about in this Song of Moses how that they escaped from Egypt, how that they triumphed over Egypt, but it talks about how God judged Egypt and those that persecuted them, and he poured out his wrath. This in Exodus 15 is a song of redemption. It is a song of escape, and it is a song of God's justice and judgment all wrapped up in one. Wouldn't it just flow right in line that these martyrs would sing the song of Moses? Look at that. Friend, the song of Moses was sang on the other side of the Red Sea. But friend, they will sing on the other side of the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses is the first song that is ever mentioned in the Bible in Exodus 15. But the song of the Lamb is the last song that will ever be mentioned in Revelation 15. In Exodus 15, the song of Moses, they sing the triumph over Egypt. But in Revelation 15, they'll sing the triumph over Babylon. In Exodus 15, they'll talk about how God brought them out of Egypt. But friend, in Revelation 15, they'll talk about how God brought them in to rest. Wouldn't it make sense that they would sing the song of Moses? They sing not only the song of Moses, but they sing the song of the Lamb. That is their version of the song of Moses. It's a much sweeter song, because there is no name sweeter than the lovely name of Christ. In Exodus, they sang about the Red Sea that they passed through. But friend, the song of the Lamb, I don't know the lyrics to it, but I have to believe it mentions the Red Sea of Christ's blood that they passed through, made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. Think about that song of the Lamb. We'll say this, we'll be done tonight. We find the sea of glass. We find the 7 angels. We find the song of Moses and the Lamb. Then we find the smoke that fills the temple. John's attention is turned from this sea of glass to the temple, the sanctuary, the tabernacle in heaven. He literally looks into the Holy of Holies in the sanctuary. How do we know that? Because he says he's looking at the testimony in verse number 5. That testimony is the Ark of the Covenant of God. That was in the Holy of Holies. He says that after they sing, he sees this temple open, and the 7 angels came out of the temple having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. It says that one of the 4 beasts gave unto them the vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So we see this. This is where the seven, in verse 1, we see the seven angels standing at attention. This shows where they came from. They came from the Holy of Holies in the temple in heaven, and they ushered out of there. There is great depths in this, no doubt, but I'll say this and we'll be done. The temple in the Holy of Holies is where the judgment of God takes place. That is where in the Old Testament they put the lamb. And God's judgment would be poured out upon that lamb. And that lamb would be consumed. It makes sense that these seven angels of judgment would come from this Holy of Holies, because that is the place of God's judgment. One of the four beasts hands them the vials. I don't know which beast it was, but if you remember in chapter 4, those beasts represent the earth. They represent creation that's longing for redemption and justice. I think that shows that creation is a part of this. Creation is longing for the day when it will be cleansed of sin and the judgment of God will judge wicked men. This beast will hand them these vials. And then it says this, that the smoke will fill the temple. In the Bible, you can read and study. There's only two things that the temple would be filled with: either a cloud of God's glory or the smoke of God's glory. When the temple was filled with a cloud, that was the sweetness of the presence of God, that God's wrath had been satisfied. But when smoke filled the temple, there was the judgment of God to be poured out. You say, what are you getting at here? In chapter 16, God's judgment is going to be poured out without any mixture, without any mercy, without any grace. It's going to be poured out upon earth. The temple's going to be filled with smoke. This should be an urgent warning to us now, because right now the temple's full of the cloud, isn't it? We live in the age of grace. The smoke of judgment has not filled the temple yet. The seven angels have not ushered out yet. Right now, God's grace is accessible. Right now, God's mercy is accessible. Friend, you need to understand, we need to understand that God's wrath must be satisfied. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price. When we read chapter 16 and we read of all these vials that are going to be poured out and how severe they're going to be, you need to understand that every one of the vials of God's judgment that are going to be poured out were already poured out upon Christ on the cross of Calvary. Every severe and terrible judgment of God that are going to be poured out will not even compare to the judgment that God had already poured upon his Son. Have you thought about whenever he said, "The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" That was the vial of God's judgment that Christ drank. Christ satisfied the wrath of God. But friend, if you don't get with God's grace, you will get God's wrath. His judgment can either be atoned for by the blood of Christ, or it will be poured out upon you still. Friend, we see this. You either get the cloud or you get the smoke. It's one or the other. Where are we at tonight? Are you thankful to be saved? Say amen tonight. What about your family? Are they going to get the cloud or the smoke? What about the men and women you work with? Are they going to get the cloud or the smoke? What about the world that we owe it to tell them about the gospel? Will they get the cloud or the smoke? The judgment of God or the grace of God? Will you bow your heads, close your eyes? Sister Joyce, if you don't mind to make your way forward, just play whatever's on your heart, even if it's just Amazing Grace.